person could ever hear, as it reveals to us the way to be saved. And it's not how you would naturally expect. It's not the result of human effort or religious performance, but it is simply by believing in what Jesus has done. That is the truly amazing thing about God's salvation. It is by grace through faith. And yet every generation, I think, faces the spiritual challenge of trying to be made right with God some other way. But make no mistake, friends, to add to the gospel is, as Paul will say in the final verse of chapter 2, to nullify God's grace. It's to place even ourselves under God's condemnation. So with those few short words of introduction, let's read from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and this is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you as the true and living God. We praise you for your work of creation and redemption, which you accomplished through your Son. Please bless us now by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand the truth of your word correctly. And please be with me that I would speak only what is true and helpful. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I really love how the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be celebrating in just a little while, reminds us of the truth of the gospel. That our relationship with God is based upon faith in his promise, rather than a result of good works or our works according to the law of God. Because when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves. And this is something which God knows we always need to remember, and is why I think he obviously first instituted it. We always need to be reminded of how we are saved by believing in God's promise. For it's all too easy to put our faith in ourselves. Sadly, this is exactly what happened to the Christians who were in Galatia. They began with the good news about Jesus, but then they had gone back to relying on their works of the law. Sadly, they made the same mistake as the Apostle Peter. As we saw in chapter 2 last week, Paul took the dramatic action of publicly rebuking Peter because he'd gone back to placing himself under the authority of God's law. But like drawing over the top of a famous signature, trying to do that, thinking that somehow or other, by tracing over it, making it darker or making it stand out, somehow or other you're trying to improve it, you're actually doing the opposite, aren't you? You're destroying it. Now, to combat this very serious mistake, Paul says that there are four ways that the law is different to faith in Christ. The first involves the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you still have your Bibles open, have a look with me at verses 1 to 9. Paul begins by asking the Galatians, who has bewitched them? Which is another way of saying that an evil spirit has deceived them. False teaching always has two sources. The first is human ignorance as to what the scriptures teach, or basically corruption of the mind. And the second is always spiritual, and it's the result of a demonic influence. And that's because one of the devil's favorite strategies is to distort the truth. And he does this so that people cannot tell the difference between a true gospel and that which is false. And as we've been seeing in the book of Galatians, it constantly warns us of that danger. There is a true gospel, and Satan, being the wily deceiver that he is, has created, even in the church, many false ones. So how can you tell? How can you know what is true and what is false? How do you know that the gospel message which you're trusting in is true and is from God and not a false one and of the devil? Well, the answer is what kind of spiritual fruit is produced as a result. In particular, is your relationship with God dead or alive? As Paul asks the Galatians in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, this is obviously a very important point, because the Holy Spirit is given to us when we put our trust in what Jesus has done rather than by our works in the law. Just stop and think about what the Bible is saying here for a second. Old Testament believers didn't receive the Spirit by their obedience to the law. And that's how people naturally think. If I'm a really good person, if I'm really religious, if I observe the law, then somehow God will bless me with more of His Spirit. But that's not what Paul says took place. Instead, it was something that God gave them when? When they put their faith in Jesus. When they trusted in what Jesus had done. There were some people in the Old Testament who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people, like prophets and priests, and kings, they were specially anointed by God from the outside upon them. But one of the blessings of the new covenant is that it would be poured out on everyone, and that we would all know God in a profound, internal way. You read about this in passages like Ezekiel 36. This is the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And this is precisely what happens when we come to faith in Jesus. Our souls are born again. We're convicted of our sins and of our need to trust in Jesus. That's the big difference between works of the flesh and works of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit convinces you that you're sinful. Works of the flesh convinces you that in a legalistic sense you're righteous. As we put our trust in Jesus, the power and the presence of the Lord is made manifest. Truly, the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think, is one of the most precious aspects of being a believer in the new covenant. And it's one of the fundamental differences between those who are believers in the new covenant and those in the old. But then just take a look at what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun by the Spirit, having experienced this new covenant blessing, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh?" Now, this is a spiritual trap that is all too easy to fall into. It's thinking that once you receive the Spirit by trusting in what Jesus has done, then you can go back to relying on the law and depending on your own righteousness. But just take a look again at what Paul says in verse 5. Because the gospel is not just the way we begin the Christian life, it's also the way you continue in it, and it's also the way you finish. Trusting in Jesus alone is the way that the power of God's Spirit is released into our hearts and lives. It's about trusting in Him rather than ourselves. Paul says in verse 5, "Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, who works powerfully in you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's either one or the other, isn't it? In this sense, there's two ways to live. There's either trusting in what Jesus has done or trusting in yourself. There's a third way too. You could just reject it all. But for the person that wants to know God, there's either trusting in your own works and your observance of the law, or trusting in Jesus' work and His work on the cross and believing in what He has done. And this is not just a new covenant idea, because look at what he says. Just as Abraham, who's the patriarch, the father of the faith, how was he made right with God? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. False teachers were teaching that you had to be circumcised or you had to keep the Old Testament food laws in order to be saved. That abstaining or perhaps eating certain foods on certain days, that was the way that you maintained your relationship with God. That was the way that you were saved. Yeah, they said, look, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you also had to follow the laws of Moses. But the question is this: how was Abraham made right with God? It wasn't by works of the law. They came 430 years later. It was by faith. The father of the Jews was himself justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, the command for Abraham to be circumcised is found in the Bible in chapter 17 of Genesis. But what Paul does is he goes back to chapter 15, where the promise was first given to Abraham to prove that that is when he was actually made right with God. It was not when he was circumcised in chapter 17, but it was when he first believed in chapter 15. Now, we're going to consider the significance of this in more detail in just a minute. But the thing to notice here is that this covenant that God made with Abraham, and this is really important, it was a unilateral covenant. That is, God alone, did you notice this in Genesis chapter 15? God alone passed through the pieces of an animal in a fiery pot while Abraham himself was asleep. In other words, Abraham didn't actually do anything except be asleep. The covenant that God made with Abraham was unilateral in that it was God himself that was covenanting, committing himself to it. In fact, you know, this is how we get the idea to cut a deal, is to cut a covenant. Because it comes from the idea that if you wanted to make an agreement between two parties, you would cut an animal in half, separate the pieces, walk through the pieces of the animal and say, if one of us should break our agreement, if one of us should break our covenant, then what is done to the animal could be done to me. Now, in this instance, when God makes a deal, when he cuts a covenant with Abraham, he actually does it all himself. Abraham's asleep. Now, the sign of circumcision then subsequently comes along many years later as a confirmation of God's promise. There's a whole sermon that could be just done on this, but that part of the human body, why would God choose that part of the human body as a sign of his promise? Because remember, he'd said to him that he was going to make him into a great nation. This man who was childless was going to become the father of many people. And so every time they circumcised a little baby boy, it was a sign that one day a serpent crusher, a seed of the woman, was going to come and was going to save God's people. The point of all this, though, is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by being circumcised. That came later. That's the point that Paul's making. You could say like this: you're not saved by being baptized. Baptism is a confirmation of God's promises. It doesn't make you saved. In fact, there's been plenty of people in the history of the church from the very beginning that have been saved and not been baptized. Think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Truly, truly, Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. But this is precisely what Paul says the false teachers did not understand, and the false teachers were teaching. They were teaching you had to do something yourself to be made right with God. But Paul's point is circumcision didn't make Abraham right with God. It was when Abraham put his trust in God that was when he was justified, when he put his trust in God's promises. Now, just in case you're not clear, justification is the declaration that someone is in the right with God. I think a really good illustration of this, you know, if you're typing on your computer and you notice how the words don't go perfectly to the end of the line, there's a gap. Well, this is a technical word, the Bible calls that sin. It basically just means you're falling short of God's perfect righteous standard. And so, you know, you could say to yourself, you know, in your life, this week I'm not going to tell a lie. I'm only going to tell not even a white lie. I'm only going to tell always fully the truth. And you find that sometimes you get really close to the edge of the line. Sometimes you might even hit the line in telling the whole truth. And then other times your wife asks you something and you fall away pretty short. Now, what I love about, you know, typing on the computer, there's four buttons every computer has to fix this problem. There's the left align button, which makes everything perfect on the left-hand side of the page. There's the right align button, which makes everything perfect on the right-hand side of the page. There's the center text button. Just one click, everything's beautifully centered. But then my favorite button of all, the justify button. One click, everything's perfect. Left align, right align, center, No gaps. It's just as if you'd never sinned. When you and I trust in Jesus, in all seriousness, God makes our life perfect. It's just as if I'd never sinned, justified. You see, here's the crucial point, friends. God, when you put your trust in Jesus, God doesn't just forgive you your sin. He also credits to you Jesus' own active righteousness. The perfect man who never sinned, his righteousness is credited to our account. And that's what God sees. He sees us in Christ. Now, that's the first point that Paul makes about the law. It does not justify us before God, which means that the law is not able to bring the blessing of the Spirit which God first promised to Abraham. We'll go a bit more quickly. The second point that Paul makes is that doing the law is inherently different to trusting in God's promises. This should be obvious right now. Now, it might surprise you that that Paul says this, because wasn't the law given to Moses by God? So how could something which God has given to his people be so different to what he had first promised? Well, what you have to do is understand first how different doing the law is to trusting or believing in God's promises. Just take a look again at what Paul says in verse 10. Because if you're trusting in your works to save you, you won't experience God's blessing, but rather his curse. Why? Because you have to do everything that's written in the law and you have to keep doing it perfectly. You want to go back to works, you've got to go through every line of that Word document and make sure you measure up on each line, each page. So once again, we're saved not by obeying the law, but by believing in what God promises. But this is where the difference between doing the law and trusting in God's promises come together. Take a look at verse 13 and 14. Jesus has taken the punishment for all of the times which you and I have broken God's law. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. In other words, a cross. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, here's the crucial question. Why was Jesus crucified upon the cross? It wasn't because he was guilty of breaking God's law, because Jesus never sinned. No, the sign above him said that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Lord's long-awaited king. They meant to mock him by putting it up there, but it was true. But many of the Jews didn't understand that the Messiah, that is God's anointed king, had to suffer. That was God's plan all along. And that by crucifying him on the cross, they were actually fulfilling what God had promised. For the Lord's plan was that the Messiah would be cursed for us. Remember that very famous passage in Isaiah 53? He grew up, this is talking about Jesus, a prophecy of what was to come. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Have you ever thought to yourself how unimpressive Jesus looks? That was God's plan. God's plan was to hide this amazing Savior of the world so that you would look at him and you'd go, eh. Incredibly, God told his people that when his promised king finally came, most people wouldn't recognize him, for the Christ was not going to come in power. He was going to come in weakness. So, what is the place of God's law in his plan of salvation then? If doing the law is so different to trusting in God's promises, then why did God give his people the law? Why not just give him the promise and then send Jesus? Well, or in other words, why not just go making the promise to Abraham and then fulfilling it in Jesus? Well, this brings us to the third point, and it involves the law and the promise. And the question that Paul poses in verse 19 is this: why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The reason God gave the law is precisely the same reason, I think. This analogy is not perfect, but it's why doctors prescribe treatments like chemotherapy. Chemo can be really helpful if you've got cancer, but if you give it to someone who's sick, then it can actually kill you. Because not only does it kill the bad cells in your body, but it can also kill the good ones, which are healthy. And so if you're given chemotherapy, but you don't have cancer, it'll make you very, very sick. The law of God does the same thing. It shows us that we are sick with sin and that we need to come to God for salvation. And so rather than doing away with the promises of God, the law actually drives you to the promises of God. The law shows us that we are sinners and that we need to keep trusting in Jesus as our Saviour and not attempt to keep the law. So the covenant that God made with Abraham is based on a promise, and everything else flows from that. We tend to think of the law, you know, in God's plan, because it comes a little bit later, as some kind of higher progression, but it's actually you could say a subset of what the Lord has first got promised. So he has the promise, and then there's a subset of the law. Why? Well, first of all, it comes 430 years after Abraham. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is, how were all of these people justified between Abraham and Moses? If they didn't have the law, how were they saved? It couldn't have been keeping the food laws of the Old Testament because they didn't exist. How were they saved then? It's once again by trusting God's promise. By the way, some people think that Paul's interpretation of the Bible here it's a bit dodgy or maybe not legitimate, because Paul makes a really big deal of the difference between the promise being made to Abraham's offsprings, that is, to the people of God generally, or to offspring, which refers to a single human being, namely Christ. But Paul is interpreting the Old Testament scriptures here correctly, because using the word offspring is what scholars call, and please stay with me here, it's called the collective singular. That is, a word can either refer to a single individual or to a group of people, or maybe even both, depending on the context in which it's used. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching, that God is teaching here in regards to Abraham's offspring. He's saying that the promise refers to a single individual who is Jesus. But that said, it can also refer to a larger group of people, and that is everyone who has faith in Jesus as their Saviour. In fact, if you look at verse 29, that's exactly how Paul uses the word. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're part of the collective singular. Your heirs according to the promise. So the promises of the covenant relate to Christ as an individual, as well as to everyone else who has faith in him. Now, with that said, there is an intrinsic and important difference between the covenant God made with Abraham and the one he makes with Moses. And this goes to the very heart as to why the works of the law are inferior to simply believing in the promise. And that is, the law required a number of mediators to put it into effect, first from God, then to the angels, then to Moses, and then finally to Israel. By the way, the reference to the angels points to the fact that there were heavenly messengers present at the giving of the law. On Mount Sinai, Moses wasn't alone. He just wasn't just between him and God. There were also angels present. You can read about this in passages like Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. It talks about the Lord. When the Lord met with Moses, the Lord came with myriads of holy ones. That is, he was accompanied by a vast heavenly host. And obviously, the Israelites didn't receive the law directly from God, but through Moses, didn't they? Significantly, Stephen says in Acts 7:38 that an angel of the Lord spoke to Moses when he received the law. Now, why do I tell you all of this? All of this means, as important as the law of Moses was, it was communicated to them through a series of mediators. But the difference was, when it came to the covenant of promise, there was no mediator. It was simply God spoke it to Abraham and he believed. Now, if you think about it really carefully, which of the two covenants is greater then? The one given to Abraham, which required faith, or the one given to Moses, which required works? Clearly, it's the one given to Abraham, because the law was always meant to be temporary. It was meant to function as what Paul says, a guardian, to lead people, Jews and particularly Gentiles, to be justified by putting faith in the seed of Abraham. Now, the term that Paul uses here, which is translated as guardian, it comes from the Greek term which means custodian. In the ancient world, it referred to a slave who was put in charge of his master's children until they reached the age of maturity. But that's what Paul says, or Paul describes the function of the law as being. It's almost like a babysitter, but more than that. It's like a tutor that is entrusted, you're entrusted to. Again, stop and think about it. God could have given the promise straight to Abraham and then immediately sent Jesus, and here he is, believe in him and you're saved. And in some ways you sort of think, well, wouldn't that be more straightforward? That would have been simpler. But in his infinite wisdom, that's not what the Lord does. Instead, he chose to reveal his plan of redemption progressively over a long period of time until the people of Israel reached maturity, until they grew up. Then, when they were of age, he released them from the law through coming to Christ. Imagine being an adult, right, and being, you know, all the responsibilities and freedoms of being an adult, and then wanting to go back to being babysat again. Or imagine working, you know, in whatever career you've chosen, and then deciding, you know what, I want to go back to high school. I think I really liked wearing a school uniform and being told when to eat little lunch and when to have big lunch and being on detention. I felt safer and more secure in those days. In fact, I could go back to primary school and I could rock it through primary school now. I know my times table a lot better than I did then. You know, I've read a few more books since then. I could do really well. That's the problem with the Galatians. They'd been freed from their guardianship to the law and they wanted to go back to it. How dumb. How foolish. How deceived. Just the suggestion of such a thing sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's exactly what the false teachers were saying. And it's a choice people still make. The law was supposed to be temporary until such a time as one reached spiritual maturity and put their faith in Christ, the one in whom all of the promises of God are pointed. All of God's promises find their yes in him. Whenever a person believes in Christ and then is subsequently baptized as a confirmation of God's promises, an incredible transformation takes place. And that is, all of those old distinctions are obliterated. See what Paul says, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. Everyone is one in Christ. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that there are not still social distinctions, because the New Testament says that there are. In the context of Paul's argument, what he's saying is that we're all saved the same way, through faith in Jesus. It's not like there's a different way of salvation for Jews and a different one for Gentiles, although some people mistakenly think that. It's not like there's a different way of salvation if you're a slave and another one if you're the boss. There's not even a different way of salvation if you're a man or if you're a woman. We're all saved through belief in the promise of Jesus. In the Old Testament, only boys were circumcised, which implies that they had a kind, if you think about it, boys had a kind of special privilege, didn't it? I mean, girls didn't get a sign of the covenant. But now, in the New Testament, boys and girls, well, if we're to be honest, they're both circumcised into Christ. when they are baptized into his name. There's a beautiful and profound equality that we all experience by faith. And while there still are obviously differences which remain, by the way, obviously, you will talk to me later about this, equality is not the same thing as equivalence, right? We're all heirs according to the promise. Let me encourage us all then to see that we've received what we've received in Christ through faith. We've actually received everything, and you can't get it under law. God has shown this by sending his son to die for us, so we don't have to be spiritually deceived by some other message. Being good will never be good enough because no one can keep the law perfectly. The only way to be saved is by putting our faith in God's Son, turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus for eternal life. All of which to say is this: treasure God's love. Treasure God's grace. Rest in his salvation. Place your faith in what Jesus has done. For he alone is sufficient to give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word today. Please help us to trust and rest in your love as shown to us, especially in Jesus. Keep us from believing in ourselves and the pride which comes from self-righteousness. And instead, empower us to humbly trust and rely on your gracious love for us each and every day. We praise and worship you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now, but as we do, let's prepare our hearts by singing. So let's stand and sing.